Welcome, everybody. Everybody get a handout. There should be more in the back. We're plowing through Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we're going to look at the final two sections. So we've been sticking with God's providence for 3 weeks now, plus Rush taught 1 week. So this is the fourth week. We've been talking about God's providence, and we'll finish up today before moving on to Chapter 6, which is on the fall of man. And sin. Let me pray, and then we'll do a little bit of review. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege of gathering to worship together. We thank you that we can set aside our weekly tasks and give ourselves to, in a special way, the things of heaven and your word, and have Christian fellowship and sing together and pray together and study your word together. Lord, we pray that as we do this, your Holy Spirit would be at work and we would be increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we would love the things of heaven, that as we hear in the preaching of the word today, the things of our flesh and sin and death would feel increasingly unnatural to us, and the things of the Spirit would be increasingly natural to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought it would be helpful to start our class today by just stepping back and looking at Chapter 5 of the Confession, to see the orderliness of it, to see the comprehensiveness of it, as we think about God's comprehensive and orderly arrangement of all things. That's what we're studying, God's providence. This will be part review, part pop quiz, okay? So get ready. Chapter 5, Section 1, I say here, sets forth the nature, the universal scope, and the ultimate goal of God's providence. It's a blanket statement of the providence of God. God, the great creator. Remember, the confession is hinting to us that God's sovereign, superintending, guiding, upholding, sustaining of all things is an implication of his being the creator of all things. You've heard me say this before. Genesis 1:1 is, for many, the most offensive verse in all the Bible. Sometimes we think it's the exclusivity of the gospel, it's Christ is the only way, out there to the world. No, I believe Genesis 1:1 is actually the most offensive verse to the unbelieving heart. Because if it's true that God created the heavens and the earth, then he owns everything. And he is Lord of everything. And yet to the Christian who's become a friend of God, this is a glorious reality. That our God is the Lord, that he is the creator. And if he's the creator and he can produce his own clay by simply speaking it into existence, then he can do what he will with that clay. And he can declare the end from the beginning. And he can guide human history with perfect power and sovereignty and wisdom. And this is what Section 1 says that he does. He is the great creator who upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures. It goes on to say, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his will. To what end? What is the purpose of all things? Well, it says, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. What's God doing in all of his providence? He's displaying who he is. And this is the greatest, most central, most wonderful purpose for which all things exist. It is to glorify God. Section 2, God's providence in relation to himself and to the universe. It says something about God's providence in relation to himself and the relation between God's providence and the universe. Let me read to you from the beginning. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, okay, there it is, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. All things proceed without mistake, without revision, because God's providence is simply the execution in history of an antecedent plan in the mind of God, what we call his decree. And if you recall, chapter 3 of the confession is on the decree of God. And then section 2 says, yet by the same providence God ordereth them, that is all things, to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, here's pop quiz. How would you describe a second cause to somebody? Somebody knows you're in this class studying the Westminster Confession. They say, hey, what's a second cause? Anybody want to put it in their own words? If God is the first cause, but he orders his providence to fall out according to the nature of second causes? Yeah, Alan. Okay. Yeah, two circles, the creator-creature distinction. I appreciate that. Yes, causes that take place within the integrity of the created world, which don't happen apart from God's power, but they happen concurrently with God's power. So God superintending, guiding, sustaining all things doesn't violate the integrity of second causes. In fact, God's providential overruling actually establishes the integrity of second causes. It's not a zero-sum game, so that as second causes, as creaturely causes and effects take place, God can't be involved. This is the problem with a so-called God of the gaps theory, that religious people in the past were pre-scientific and they didn't know how the world worked, and so they just ascribed to some supernatural cause the things that we know today to be caused by natural phenomena. Well, it's true that we have discovered many interesting insights into the natural phenomenal world, but that in no way removes God from the equation, is what I'm saying. My favorite one, you've heard me say this, Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow, the psalmist says. God causes the grass to grow, but he uses second causes to do it. Okay, closely related is section 3, his use of means. His use of means. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. All right. What is a means that God has used in your life this week? It could be something big, could be something small. A means, and as far as you can tell, to what end did God use that means in your life? It could be something as innocuous as the strawberries I put on my cereal today to nourish my body so I would have energy for Sunday morning. Okay, I've given mine. What's a means that God has used in your life and to what end? Anybody want to say? Mitch, did God use? I'm going to start calling on people. Mitch, what's a means that God used? Were you going to, did I take your strawberries?
I was thinking of the farmers that grew the vegetables that I.
Okay. The farmers that grew the vegetables. Yes, very good. Yep. Great. My wife, by the way, is super happy. It's fall and we took our boys up to, Emmikalola Falls. Like, I'd never been there. It was great. We passed Burt's Farm. Have y'all been there? So we went there Friday evening and we got right in. There was almost nobody there. But then we were coming out Saturday because we spent one night up there and it was just jam-packed. But yeah, Burt's Farm is like the suburbs of heaven, I guess, for my wife. Because we just walked around and we left with way too many pumpkins. I was like, how did we get, anyway, that's what Mitch. So God used Burt Farms as a means to bring my wife joy. There we go. Anybody else? Chet, you look like you're about to say something. Means?
No, I mean, just looking at the sunshine, the cool weather, I mean, it gives us energy, the sun gives us water.
Yeah. Yeah, the seasons.
Just the seasons.
Yeah. Just to think about the ordinary providence of God through the seasons. He does all kinds of things through it. Well, section 4 pushes us when we think about the comprehensiveness of God's decree. He's sovereign even over the fall and the sins of angels and men. This is a harder section, right? It forces us to reckon with the fact that God ordains hard things. We sometimes call them hard providences. He ordains things that in themselves conflict with what he wants in another sense for his creation and for his people. But even in the midst of it, he's doing things. And the text says, and it's just trying to be biblical here, it says this, this is how it begins. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. So what's God doing in hard providences? He's manifesting his power, his unsearchable wisdom, and his infinite goodness. Somehow, some way, that's what God is doing. And a key guardrail in section 4 comes when it says, yet so, anytime you're reading in the confession and you hear yet, or you hear a theologian say, or in such a way that, mystery flags are going up in your brain, yet so, the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. God ordains, but the sinner is the one who sins. God never sins. God never tempts to sin. God never infuses wickedness into the heart to cause to sin. The sinfulness comes from the heart of the sinner. Section 5 moves on to God's providence and the sins and temptations of Christians. What's he doing in our lives when he exposes us to temptations and the corruption of our hearts? Does anybody remember any of the things that the confession says God is doing? Or perhaps just out of your own Christian experience, what might God be doing when he ordains that we would face intense periods of temptation or experience the corruption of our own hearts, even as we're united to Christ? What might God be doing? Okay, he's testing our faith, not because he doesn't know our faith, but he's wanting us to work out our faith, right? He wants us to live out our faith. And sometimes he brings us into context where we actually have to believe the gospel. Imagine that. Where we actually have to trust him. You know, we sometimes pray, Lord, make me a patient person. Well, you pray that prayer, God's going to give you an opportunity to be patient. And how do you become a patient person if you're not tested in your patience? That's how you become a patient person. Most of us think, yeah, I'm a patient person. And then something happens that's small and you're just like, no, God puts us in situations. What else? What else might God be doing as he exposes us to or leaves us for a time to temptation and other things? Anybody want to give it a shot? Oh yeah, go ahead. Yes, to humble us. Absolutely. To actually remind us how much we need him. Things go great for a little while. You start thinking, I got this thing called life. I'm kind of in the driver's seat here. Things are going my way. And then Mack truck comes and destroys our plans. And suddenly we realize, you know what? I never had control in the first place. So section 5 says he does it to chastise them for their former sins. Ooh. In God's providence, he might expose us to greater sins because we've started a habit of sin. To discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against future occasions of sin and the grand etc., and for other just and holy ends. All right. Well, we're going to move to section 6, and if you thought section 5 was tough, section 6 deals with God's providence and the sins of the ungodly. But then section 7 lands on the special care that God has for his church. Edward Morris included this: no definition of providence so exact and so comprehensive as this can be found elsewhere in Protestant symbolism. That's an older word for confessions and creeds. The Westminster Confession of Faith really does come on the back end of a century of Reformed confessional writing, and this is a marvelous section on God's providence. Before we turn to section 6 and 7, let me briefly set the stage for reinforcing the comprehensiveness of God's decree by just reading from Isaiah 41. This is a section where God is rebuking the idol worshipers of Israel and beyond. And he brings a kind of theological indictment against the idols and idol makers. And I want you to listen to how God indicts the idols, the futility of idols. How is it that God sets himself over against the idol? Verse 21, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them, that is the idols, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." What does God say as a signal mark of his deity, according to these verses? What is it that the idol cannot do that God can do? Tell the future. Tell the future and work salvation. But tell the future and not only tell the future, but actually work the future. Actually accomplish the future. Later in chapter 42, let me read just two more. As God sets forth himself, he says in verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So all of the prophetic promises of the gospel, all of the sovereign anticipations of the coming of Christ, God is displaying his glory as God over against false idols. The second way I wanted to set this up is I came across this little article by R.C. Sproul, and I'll read this very quickly. I found it interesting. Sproul, as you know, can be kind of provocative. So this is what he says. "When I was teaching in seminary, I was responsible to teach a course on the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Confession is the 17th century theological document that was the foundation for historic Presbyterianism. We had come to the place in the Confession where I was going to teach a chapter on the eternal decrees of God. Now, that's chapter 3, as you know, but it's closely related to chapter 5 on providence. Now, I was among Presbyterians, so they know what that means. They said, uh-oh, now we're going to talk about predestination. And you get a bunch of seminary students together, and there's nothing they enjoy better than to chew over questions about predestination and have endless discussions into the night. They love it, and they love to debate that topic. So I said, next Tuesday night, we're going to take up chapter 3 of the Confession. You have to understand that this class was open to the public. So people who were not enrolled as seminary students were allowed to come in and audit the class or drop by to visit. So every one of my students who had a friend who didn't believe in predestination went out and cornered them and grabbed them by the throat and said, you've got to come hear our professor. He's going to play Paddle and Have Gun, We'll Travel. Paladin, Okay, I had to look that one up. It's a little before my time. Old gunslinger. Did you know? And he went around getting hired for. He was just a gunslinger that did good, I guess. Okay. He always wore black. Okay. He's going to teach us all. So we had about 250 students assembled that night in class, and I started by reading the opening lines of chapter 3. I don't have them verbatim, but I can give you basically what it says there. It starts off by saying that this God has from all eternity immutably and sovereignly ordained whatsoever comes to pass. I'll say that again. God does sovereignly, immutably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I stopped there and I said, now here's the statement. It says that from all eternity, God does freely and sovereignly and immutably ordain every single thing that comes to pass. How many of you believe that? This was a Presbyterian seminary, and 200 hands went up in the air, proudly wearing their badge of their conviction of the sovereignty of God. They said, okay, we believe that. 50 hands didn't go up, and I said, okay, how many of you don't believe it? I said, it's okay, nobody's taking down names, and you're not going to get in trouble, and we're not going to have a heresy trial here or get out the matches and burn you at the stake. Let's be honest, how many of you don't believe that? About 50 guys raised their hand. We don't believe that. I said, okay, let me ask another question. How many of you would candidly describe yourselves as atheists? Again, no persecution's going to take place here. How many of you would call yourself an atheist? Nobody put up their hand. Immediately, I went into my Lieutenant Columbo routine. There's just one thing I don't understand here. I don't understand why those of you who did say you did not believe that this statement didn't raise your hand when I asked if you were an atheist. Well, I mean, there was a hue and a cry, and I was ready to be lynched. They said, what are you talking about? Just because we don't believe that God freely and immutably ordains whatsoever comes to pass, you're calling us an atheist. I said, that's exactly what I'm calling you. I said, if you don't believe that God ordains everything that has come to pass, bottom line, you don't believe in God. You don't believe in God, I said. You have to understand that this passage in the confession, that God ordains everything, that there's any that not anything in that statement is uniquely Presbyterian. There's not even anything here that's uniquely Christian. That doesn't divide Presbyterians from Methodists or Lutherans or Anglicans, and it doesn't distinguish between Presbyterians and Islamic religion or Judaism religions. It's a distinction between theism and atheism. It's a statement, simply a declaration of the absolute sovereignty of God. I might quibble a little bit on the Christianity-atheism stuff, because there's a different God-world relation in Islam. If there's one maverick, here's classic Sproul. What I tried to get these young people to see was this, very simply, that if God is not sovereign, God is not God. If there's one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then, ladies and gentlemen, there is not the slightest confidence that you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will come to pass. Well, I think in light of Isaiah 41, Sproul has a point. So let's turn to chapter 5, section 6, and read it together. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions for sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. There is deep mystery here. But I want you to see first that just as section 4 gives us the guardrail when God is sovereign over the sins of angels and men, it says, yet so, or in such a way, that the sinfulness proceedeth only from the creature. There's a similar guardrail here at the end when it says, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. So whatever we say about God's providence over the sins of the non-Christian, this section doesn't relieve the sinner of responsibility. Nobody can say, the devil made me do it, or God made me do it. There is real responsibility here. Nevertheless, this is pushing us hard into the sovereignty of God. And Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession, says, God can work evil for good, but also withholds good, and in a sense, even works good for evil. That is the sad but true message of paragraph 6. Now, Van Dixhorn speaking in shorthand, but I ask here, what does he mean as he's reading this section? What does he not mean? Let's look particularly at the final line, whereby it comes to pass they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. In your own words, what is that final line? Then we'll look at other things that this section says, but what does it mean? Even under those means which God useth for the softening of others, it comes to pass that they, that is, wicked and ungodly men here is the referent, they harden themselves. Anybody want to give it a shot? It's a big subject. God has means. He has second causes. He has purposes in view, means to an end. And this section is saying God uses certain means, in some cases, to soften the hearts of people. But in His providence, the very same means can be the occasion for other people's hearts to get hard toward Him, to rebel against Him. Now there is a specific means where we see this quite clearly in the Bible, where the same means is used by God to soften hearts, but becomes the occasion for other people to harden their hearts. And what is that means? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the word. Like, we stand up here and we preach, we pray in the Spirit that we would be doing it, not in our own strength, but we pray that the Spirit would be at work to use the preaching of the word to soften hearts. But we're not under any illusions that there may be people in this place, in this church, who are hearing this being preached, and they're saying, you're full of it. This can't, no. I am the captain of my life. You are crossing the line. You are saying insensitive things that are offensive to me, and I reject it. And then in the next row, there might be a person whose heart is breaking with conviction and whose heart is being filled with faith in what's being preached and in the person of Jesus. I have a dear friend who was a flagrant, unbelieving teenage tennis player. And a friend of his brought him to a Christian meeting. And he heard the gospel, and he believed, and he became a Christian. And then years later, that friend rejected the gospel. And my friend is now a longtime PCA minister, pastoring a church, has faithfully for years. Like, the providence of God is just mind-blowing. His friend brought him to faith, was a means that God used. I know it's not directly what this is saying, but just the inscrutable providence of God that his friend that brought him to faith ended up rejecting the gospel, and my friend becomes a Christian minister. Yeah, Alan? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what's going to happen? It's, where is my heart as I'm hearing the word preached? Because we're either receiving it and believing it, or we're treating it lightly and we're letting it just sort of sail over our heads. And just, it's a warning for all of us, myself included, that that's a dangerous thing, to just let the word sail over your head and become desensitized to things of the Lord. I have another friend who is he's in the OPC. Okay, he's like a militant, serious Christian. He like has a badge, okay? And he's not only that, he's in charge of church planting in the OPC in a certain region. And I saw him at a chapel up at the seminary in Philadelphia, and he came to chapel and he was taking notes on the sermon. Not that this is a barometer of how spiritual you are, but he had tons of notes. And I was walking out and I saw his notes and I said, "Dave, you took a ton of notes." And he turned to me, I've never forgotten this. He said, "I dare not let my mind wander when the word is being preached." And that's just always stuck with me. Not that you have to be a note taker, but he was so serious. Like, if I don't do this, my mind wanders. And he just said, "I dare not let my mind wander when the word's being preached." Yeah, Kim?
Well, and I think you make a great point that this is an active relationship, not a passive.
Yeah. Yeah. We have to be diligent, right? We do. Oh, yeah? The biography?
Yeah.
Okay.
Which is a large reading, but, you know, noting that book that in those times, the Puritan preached as though most of the people in church were not saved.
Yeah.
And in our generation, it could be the opposite.
Yeah. Preacher can...
You know, Edward was turned out of his church in 1751.
Yeah. Yeah, in his context, there was a lot of problems with people getting baptized, becoming a member of the church, but not actually professing faith. Yep.
That's the same today.
It can be. Yep. Especially in the South, right? Well, what else does this... Well, we're stepping on toes now. Yeah. No, we got to reckon with the absolute sovereignty of God. I hope you're hearing, though, that human responsibility is not absolved, even as we affirm the sovereignty of God. What else does this section say? It says that God sometimes withholds His grace whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings. It says, "For former sins He doth blind and harden." How do we make sense of this? Well, one of the ways we make sense of it is by turning to Romans 1. You can see that there, where it says, though the unbeliever, it's talking about Gentiles, though they knew God, like the knowledge of God was on their heart as the image of God. They know Him, but they refuse to acknowledge Him. That's the situation of the fallen unbeliever. And the more that they reject the God who is inescapable, verse 24 says, He gave them up. He handed them over. We could gloss this, interpret this as though God were removing His restraining hand. God's restraining hand is His common grace to this world, to keep this world from plunging into greater destruction, to keep the human heart from erupting in all kinds of wickedness. God uses laws. He uses the threat of jail time. He uses the consequences of sin, right? You don't want to lose your job, so you don't cheat in your work. There are all kinds of motivations and structures that God uses to keep us, to keep the world from rebelling even more. Now, when you become a Christian, you have a new principle put in your heart. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart. These external influences are still helpful. but Lord willing, we have a new principle of life to where we're still battling internally, but we want to obey God in a way we didn't before. But the restraining hand of God's common grace is so key. And Romans 1 is saying that in individual lives, there come times where God begins to withdraw that hand and allow the sinful heart to erupt even more. That's what section 6 is saying. Questions about that? Comments about that? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In reference to Pharaoh's hardening of heart, he says that the leash was essentially loosened to Pharaoh. And this is how God allows more freedom, actually, for the sinful heart to do what the sinful heart does.
Yeah.
And that's contrasted with this idea that God would pull the leash in a certain direction or narrow the options towards sin. It's actually the loosening of the leash.
Ah, that's very helpful. So loosening the leash on Pharaoh as sort of the image that accounts for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that's a different way of saying the exact same thing of God withdrawing his hand of common grace, right? It's like when I'm walking my little dog and I've got that retractable leash, you know? And I can click it. If a car's coming and he's running ahead, then, right? You kind of click it. And God can click it anytime he wants, but he can also release it and let out that leash. And God does this for inscrutable reasons. And it seems in our society, he does it with whole societies. So it seems in our society, God is withdrawing some of his restraining hand of common grace. And we see what happens in our wider culture. And we can pray that the Lord would use even that for good. Well, let's move to section 7. I encourage you to study section 6 and look up. If you have a copy of the confession, look it up. If you don't have it, talk to me or look online or buy one and see what Bible texts are used as kind of footnotes for all these things. Now, the footnote Bible references are not always a one-to-one. They're meant to be kind of windows into the theology of the Scriptures. But in this case, they're very interesting. They're very interesting. One of them, and then we'll move to section 7, is 2 Kings 8, where Elisha goes to Hazael, a servant of the king of Assyria, and he starts weeping. And the servant of the king of Syria is asking the prophet, "Why are you weeping?" And Elisha says, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." And he goes on to say all the terrible things that Hazael is going to do as king. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, the current king, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" He answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." So the king had been sick. But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. True prophecy. He was told of the wicked things he would do. That was a means that should have softened his heart. But instead, it propelled Hazael to murder the king and do all the things that the prophecy said he was going to do. The sinfulness proceeding from his own heart, not from the Lord. Well, how can we apply this? And then we'll move to section 7. I think, number one, we can grieve that this happens. We can grieve that God uses the same means to harden hearts, to let out the leash, as he does to draw some others to Christ. And we can work and pray. It's not incompatible to work and pray, to intervene in the lives of friends and family and say, "Listen, I don't want this to be a means of destruction in your life, of hardening your heart against the Lord. I want this to be a softening in your life. I want it to be a softening of my heart and my life. Let's take this as an opportunity to turn to the Lord and to pray to the Lord that we might repent of sin and follow hard after him because we've had a taste of the evil of our own hearts." Well, section 7, we'll do this quickly. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. There's just one main point here. God has a central purpose in history, and it is the glorifying of His own name, especially in the salvation and glorification of His church. God's church is the centerpiece of human history. And if you don't believe that, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where it says God raised up Christ and He put all things under His feet. He's Lord of all and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ has been raised over all of heaven and earth. He is sovereignly executing the Father's plan for all of human history, and He is the head for the church, for the good of the church, for the keeping of the church, for the eternal blessing of the church. The church may be marginalized in the world today. We may look like a pitiful band to the outward eye, but the Bible says the church of Jesus Christ around the world is the centerpiece of God's plan for human history. And one final illustration. I have a buddy of mine who's a big Duke basketball fan, big Coach K fan. You guys know Coach Krzyzewski, retired now? Yeah. Coach K was tapped with being the head of USA basketball for a number of years to lead the NBA players in the Olympics. And there was an outcry among college basketball coaches that this was unfair, that Coach K had all these NBA connections and world basketball connections, and he could kind of recruit for Duke basketball on the side because he was the head over all USA basketball. And it was all for the good of Duke. Like, there was, like, tons of benefits coming to Duke basketball. And my buddy, who's a huge Duke fan and also a pastor, said this is what it's like with Christ. He said this in a sermon once. I thought it was pretty good. Christ is head over all the world, like Coach K was the head of all USA basketball. But the church gets to be the beneficiary of it. The church gets to be blessed by the cosmic reign of King Jesus because He's ordering all things for the glorification of His people. And that's a comforting thought. Let me pray. Father, thank You for the reign of King Jesus. Thank You that He has loved His church unto death and that we belong to Him, body and soul. Lord, help us to take advantage of the means that You've given, the ministry of Your word, even the beauty of the seasons. And may it be tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit to lead us to praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.